Matthew chapter 2, we've already read the passage through, but we will go through it again verse by verse in just a moment. But our title this morning is
Wise Men Still Seek Him.
Bethlehem, what an amazing place. The greatest event in history happened in Bethlehem. God sent his son to be born and placed in a manger in the town of Bethlehem, the greatest event in history. God sent his son. The second greatest event in history also happened in Bethlehem. That's where I met my wife. Not that Bethlehem, but a different Bethlehem. My wife and I were 180 miles from home on a farm, a training center for young evangelists and missionaries, and that's where we met. And we lived 5 miles from each other back home, but we met 180 miles from home. And we said that was an amazing thing. We lived 5 miles apart. We'd never met each other in our lives, but then we traveled 180 miles away to Bethlehem, and that's where we met. But when we got back home after that year was over of training, missions, and evangelism, living just 5 miles away, I'd go and visit her every day in my car. But when my car was in the shop, I remember walking and running or jogging to her house because I just wanted to be with her and see her again. And I remember one particular day, my car was in the shop or something was wrong, and my little cousin had a BMX, not a regular BMX, but a mini BMX. And I got on this mini BMX and I started riding to Lucy's house 5-6 miles away because I had to see her. I was in love. You know the song, I will walk 500 miles and I will walk 500 more just to be the man who walks 1,000 miles to fall down at your door. Da-da-da-da. You know what I'm talking about. So what will you do in the name of love? But the amazing thing is when we get to this passage of scripture and we see these magi coming hundreds of miles, probably even around 1,000 miles traveling, to come and see Christ, the Christ child, in Bethlehem. When they get to Jerusalem, the religious people who are supposed to be waiting for the Messiah, the leaders of Israel, the leaders, religious leaders, say, we know exactly where the Messiah is supposed to be born, but they do nothing about it. They're apathetic. And they're actually proven for who they really are. They play actors. Jesus called them religious hypocrites. The word hypocritus, where we get the word hypocrite from, originally means a play actor, someone who hides behind a mask and pretends to be a different character than they are truly in real life. They're a play actor, hypocritus, hypocrite. Imagine if you go to, you find the crystal skull, and you go to Harrison Ford's house, and you knock on the door, and you say, we found the crystal skull, come and see. And he goes, well, you go, I don't care. You go, what are you, Indy, what do you think? He goes, I'm not Indiana Jones. That's just a character I play. In reality, I don't care about the crystal skull. A Wile E. Coyote. We found Beep Beep the Roadrunner. He's only 5 miles down the road. Come on and see him. What are you going to say? I don't really exist. I'm just an artificial character. And that's the thing we see in these religious people in the day of Jesus. Everything was just pretend. They seemed to be so religious, but in reality, when the Christ child was there, they were hypocrites. Their whole lives were acting, going through the motions. That's a question we've got to ask ourselves this morning. Coming to church, going through these, singing these Christmas carols, is this because you're in love with Christ and will walk 500 miles and walk 500 more to be with him, to see him, to worship him? Or is it just us going through the motions, play acting? Because in reality, we don't really care. Well, let's test ourselves as we go through this passage of scripture. Yeah, we see these foreigners, these Gentiles, these magi, they come 1,000 miles perhaps or more to worship Christ, and they're overjoyed. Let's have a look at the passage today as we see the word of God in Matthew chapter 2 in verses 1 to 3.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him.
And so we see this is the second sign. The first sign was back in chapter 1. The first sign was a virgin will be with child through the Holy Spirit. And that was the sign or the fulfilled prophecy from the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, right in the beginning when Adam and Eve first sinned and sin entered into the world, we see the curse of God coming upon the world, upon Adam, upon Eve, and upon that serpent. And in the serpent's curse, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see that the seed of the woman will crush your head, God says to the serpent. And for generations and centuries and even millennia, people are waiting. Who is this woman seed who will crush the serpent's head? Seed of a woman, not the seed of a man. We finally see it in this virgin. There is no seed of a man. There is no Adam. There is no man seed from Adam, which we've all inherited. But it's from a woman who is a virgin. And therefore, it's from the Holy Spirit of God. And he comes to, on the cross, defeat Satan's power. And we've read all about that and studied that in our book of Romans so far. And so that's the first sign. The virgin will be with child. But now we see the second sign. A star in the sky, a great star. And if you were here a few weeks ago, David took us through this passage talking about Christmas myths and spoke about these wise men and spoke about this star. This star was not a supernova. This star was a supernatural event that God did. Just like God through the exile or after Israel's escape from captivity in Egypt, how did he lead them through the wilderness? By day? By what? A cloud. By night? By what? A pillar of fire. And in the same way, here God is leading these wise men supernaturally through this star in the sky, this bright light. And so these men are called wise men because they are wise because God has caused them to be wise, that they would be led in this way from the east. And they must know this is good news. We want to find this king, so that we may pay homage to him and worship him. So they go around asking, where is the king of the Jews? However, not everybody rejoices. Not everyone truly seeks to worship, do they? We see Herod is troubled. But it doesn't just say Herod. What does it say in the passage? All of Jerusalem with him. Why? Because if Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Herod was a tyrant. He was king of the Jews, or so he thought. Herod the Great was his title. It was a self-title. Herod was a client king. What does it mean to be a client king? You've heard the phrase, customer, the customer is king. The customer's always right. You've heard that? It's got nothing to do with this phrase, okay? Client king is someone who is a king under an emperor of Rome. And therefore, they're not really the ruler. They are under the emperor. And so what Rome says, what the emperor says, that's what goes. But they are still able to govern their territories. And so Herod was a client king in Palestine. And he wrangled himself into the good graces of Rome, but his subjects despised him. They hated him, for he was a tyrant. He was extremely paranoid. Look at what it says in learnreligions.com about Herod the Great. And so this man was the one who supercharged the temple. Remember, Solomon built a beautiful temple, but it was destroyed by the Babylonians because Judah had sinned against God and they were taken into exile and the temple was destroyed. But then 70 years later, through Zerubbabel and then later Ezra and then Nehemiah came and they rebuilt the temple and Nehemiah building the wall around the temple again. But when the older generation who remembered the former temple saw the temple, what did they do? They wept. Because it wasn't as great as the original temple. It was because of sin that that's what caused it. But now, centuries later, Herod had extreme makeover edition, Herod edition, this temple. Supercharged, magnificent. But he taxed the people to death to build this extravagant temple. You may remember as Jesus was with his disciples, and the disciples said, look at this magnificent temple, how it glistened and shone in the sun because silver and gold was laid over this temple. It was magnificent in man's eyes. And Jesus said, not one stone will be left on top of another. Because he prophesied how the Romans will come in AD 70 and destroy that temple once more. But this Herod, who built this temple, didn't get to see the end result because it took decades to build it. And he died in 4 BC. Now, hopefully you took note of that date, 4 BC, because notice then Jesus was already born. Jesus was probably 1 or 2 years old. So Jesus really was born in about 6 BC. So the Gregorian calendar that was set up in the 1500s calculated backwards, and they were off by a few years that we use today. So we say in the year of our Lord, 2023, but it's really the year of our Lord, 2017 about, probably. So this Herod is a descendant of Edom. What does Edom mean? Anyone remember Edom? Edom means red. Who was Edom? Who was red?
Esau.
There you go. Esau, the brother of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he was where the descendants of the Israelites came from, and these were the sons of Isaac, and Esau was the brother who lost his birthright and didn't get the blessing of his father and the blessing of God. And so this is where the people of Abraham spread, separated. But still, Edom, Esau, a descendant of him, Herod the Great, became the leader of the people of Israel, their king, and they despised him. Herod constantly feared that there would be someone who wants to overthrow him, and he killed family members left, right, and center. And now he hears there's another king, considered king of the Jews. What does he want to do? Let's kill him. Even if he's a baby. Sounds like the Pharaoh in Egypt centuries earlier. Remember that. Let's have a look. Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 to 6.
When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.
And so immediately Herod moves, goes into action, gets the chief priests, get the scribes to come to him. Who are these chief priests? They are the Jewish high priest, the former high priest even presumably, and other priests of note. The scribes, they were the ones who always were skilled in the Mosaic law and the oral traditions, meaning not the true law of God, but those oral traditions that were passed down through the generations from the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers of the day who had warped the truth of God and created this new, their own oral traditions and law, along with the Pharisees. And so these guys come along, and straight away they go, ask us a more difficult question. That's easy peasy. Anybody knows, who knows the scriptures, knows where the Messiah's place of birth is. It's going to be the city of Bethlehem. And so let's look at the passage that they refer to. It's from Micah chapter 5.
But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the past, will come from you, Almighty Ad. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth.
Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land, and he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world, and he will be the source of peace.
And so Israel's greatest king was King David. And King David was born in Bethlehem. But it was obvious that this prophecy was not prophesying about King David, because King David was already dead 3 centuries prior to this prophecy. David lived around 1000 BC, and this prophecy of Micah was in 700 BC, 300 years later. So obviously it's not a prophecy about David. Who is it a prophecy about? The greater son of David, the greater king of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, being also born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, the bread of life, the bread of heaven, the true manna that comes from heaven, that truly feeds our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, then you can have a part of me. If you don't do that, you have no part of me. In John chapter 6, most of those disciples following him left him and said, your teaching is too tough for us. But here is the bread of life, the bread from heaven, who takes away our sins, who is born in the house of bread, Bethlehem. But note the different reactions to this Messiah's birth, this Christ child. Remember, Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one, and Christ is the Greek word for anointed one, Christos. And that's why we say the Christ or the Messiah, Hebrew. Herod's reaction, he's got blood ties to the covenant. He's a child of Abraham, not a child, and a child of Isaac. And then he's a child of Esau. But even though he has those blood ties through Abraham and Isaac, he refuses to pay homage or worship this king. He wants to get rid of him. He wants to kill him. That's the theme of Jesus' life as we see the gospel going on. He comes to his own receives him not. But even those who are more of his own flesh and blood, the Jews, children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those religious leaders, those priests, those Pharisees, those scribes, they know where Jesus is born, but they don't go. They don't follow the Magi. They're passive. They're unbelieving, like we said earlier on, like Harrison Ford or Wile E. Coyote, just play actors, just pretending. We've got to ask ourselves, is that us? Then we see these foreigners, these Gentiles, foreign to the covenant of Israel, yet they are the most excited in this story about the Messiah. So check out the irony of the same repeated theme throughout Jesus' life in the Gospels, where he comes to his own, the Jews, and they reject him. But then it's the Gentiles that seem to say, hold on, this is Messiah. Look at Matthew 27.
In the same way, the Jewish chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God.
When the Roman centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God.
So there we see these Magi. Why are we calling them wise men? Because God was working in their hearts and causing them to be wise. We look through the scriptures and we see that no one is truly wise, but all wisdom comes from God. And the fact that they followed the star to the Messiah to come to worship him means that God was doing something special in their hearts. We read in Ezekiel, we've been doing this in our study, how even God's own people could not worship him on their own, for they were corrupt creatures. We are all fallen and corrupt. Therefore God says, I will put a new spirit in you, and I will take your heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. And this is what God is doing in these pagan magi. God is working in their hearts. These men are likely from Babylon or Persia. Remember, it was Babylon who conquered Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, took them into exile. But then later on, it's the Persians that came in and destroyed the Babylonians. And so this is the region most likely that these guys are from. It's at least 900 to 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. It's a long journey 2,000 years ago. It's a tough journey. But they do it because they come to say, we want to come and worship this king. We have brought gifts to come and worship him. And I heard a story a while back about a missionary in Africa. And he was saying, we had a midweek a prayer meeting, not a church service, just a prayer meeting to say people come together to pray. And it was amazing how these people would come from miles away to come and pray. He said there was one young man who had no legs, nothing from the waist down, and he would drag himself through the dust streets for an hour or more to come and pray with us as a church. He says, but I get back to America and I say, come and pray. And he says, three or four people come and join us in their prayer meeting, and all of them come in their cars on a tarred road. The question we have to ask ourselves is, where's our commitment to the Lord? These men willing to make this long, tedious journey to come and worship the Christ. Matthew Henry, look at what he says.
Those who truly desire to know Christ and find him shall not go up to heaven,
It's a good question to ask ourselves. What does it cost us to follow Jesus? Consider our own devotion to the Lord. What has it cost you? Has it cost you friends or family or income or reputation or time? Do you eagerly seek after him, as we see in these pagan wise men? While Herod calls these magi to his royal court, he does it all hush-hush undercover. Let's have a look at verses 7 to 10.
Then Herod called the magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go.
Now, all of us have seen nativity figurines. If you just go out into the hallway here, you'll see some more of them. And obviously, you know, and David has reminded us that the shepherds and the magi were not there at the same time. They were possibly 18 months, even up to 2 years apart from each other. But here we see these wise men, these magi, or magioi, as it's called in the Greek. They're often seen as put crowns on their heads like they were kings. David reminded us a few weeks ago that they themselves perhaps were not those kings, but they were envoys. They were ambassadors of nobility, come to pay homage and worship, coming from the east, from Babylon, Persia. These magioi, which where we get the word magic from, were astrologers. They studied the stars, predicting the future, star readings and dreams and those kinds of things. Part of their culture, part of their religion. Not much truth at all in that. But as we go through the scriptures, we see that over and over again. We see that jailbird back in Egypt. Remember that? Where we see Joseph sold by his brothers into slavery and to the Ishmaelites. And then he was worked for Potiphar. And then for Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. And he was thrown into jail. And what did he do in jail? He interpreted dreams, and he was left there to rot. But then when Pharaoh had a dream and none of his wise men could interpret the dream, what did he do? They said, "Oh, we remember this Jew. Let's get him." And they called him out of jail. And Joseph was raised to the second in command in all of Egypt. And he was able to bring his family into Egypt. They were saved from the famine. And that's where Israel grew as they stayed there for 400 years in Egypt. But many, many centuries later, we see the Babylonians taking over Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, taking them into exile. But again, we see some amazing things happening. We see three young Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in a fiery furnace, for they will not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. And then the king sees a man who looks like the Son of Man inside the fire with those three boys, and not a hair is singed on their heads. These things don't just get forgotten, but they go down in the annals of the Babylonians or the Persians. Later on, a man named Daniel is thrown into a lion's den for praying and honoring God. And the king of the Persians, who has now taken over from the Babylonians, calls him out, and he was still alive and fine, for God's angels had protected him. These things don't go forgotten. These ones who Daniel interpreted dreams as well. Remember, he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And so now these wise men come from this Babylonian Persian era, knowing too Jews who've lived there, because not all the Jews came back in the exile, to return from the exile. You look at the book like Esther and Mordecai, were Jews who remained and continued to live in Persia, continued the religion of Yahweh. And so these men kept those scriptures about Daniel and so on. And so these have influenced those people in Persia. And so when they, through their studies of dreams and stars, they, well, we know that years ago, there were these people who followed Yahweh, that Jewish God, who could interpret dreams and were true wise people. And so let's follow this star and worship this God who seems to be a true God. And so the star leads them to Palestine, and they get to the capital city in Jerusalem through God's sovereignty. Through this superstition of theirs, God uses this to draw them to himself. And in verse 2, we see these magi are asking everybody in town. They go to everybody. I remember my seminary professor, late seminary professor, Dr. Rex Matthey, was here in the United States, and he went down to Alabama, and he was driving around, and he got lost, and he was asking all these people, do you know where to find mobile? I'm looking for mobile. And said, no one knew what I was talking about, and eventually someone said, mobile. Oh, mobile. Do you mean mobile? You're in mobile. And so sometimes we get lost, and we have to ask everybody around for directions, and this is exactly what these guys are doing. They're saying, where is this one king of the Jews? And they're asking everybody in town. Here it is about it. And he calls them and he says, come in. And he wants to hear what they have to say. Secretly, Herod doesn't want the rest of the town to know that he's calling his magi in. And he says he finds out the exact time that they saw the star. But the magi don't know the motives of the king. But we understand the magi's motives, because when they see the star again, as it takes them to Bethlehem over the house, it says they're overjoyed and they go and they worship the king. You see, these wise men were on a mission that was very important to them, to come and pay homage, to worship the Christ child. You see, after God called the people of Israel back, or the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, back from Babylon, captivity, Babylonian captivity, back to Jerusalem, he said to them, not only am I going to restore and redeem you as a remnant of my people, but I'm going to draw Gentiles from other nations in as well. And that's exactly what we see beginning here in this passage. Look at what the prophecy says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10.
In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people.
And so these magi's motivation is partly motivated by their cultural superstitions. God uses this all in his sovereignty to draw these people to his son. And we see these magi as the first fruits of the many Gentiles which will be grafted in to the vine of Israel. And so once again, we see this clear picture of God keeping his promise that he will redeem his people, his remnant of Israel, and people from all nations. Verse 11 and 12.
On coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country.
So as we get to the end of this passage, we see these magi finally arrive, probably around 18 months after Jesus is born, even up to 2 years at the most, as Herod wants to kill the children 2 years and younger. But we see these magi presenting their gifts. Gifts of what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we've heard this many times, I'm sure, that gold is a gift for a king, and frankincense a gift for a priest, as they would burn incense in the temple, and as the smoke would rise, it's presented as the symbol of the prayers going up to heaven. And myrrh is a gift for the dead, as Joseph of Arimathea and those women later on, when Jesus even died, bringing those spices along with myrrh to cover the body of a dead person, as Jesus Christ, who is our king, is our priest, and also died for our sins and rose again. And you can't say gold, frankincense, and myrrh without remembering the little nativity, nursery school nativity scene where the teacher said, okay, kids, present the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When you present it, you say gold, you say frankincense, and the other one must come, myrrh. And the first kid comes and says, gold. And the next one comes and says, myrrh. And the last one comes and says, Frank sent this. And so, but these wise men came and worshipped with and brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But as for Herod, a blood relative of Abraham and the son of the covenant with Abraham, who was the father of our faith, he wanted to kill him. He saw him as a threat. Religious leaders, descendants of Israel, saying they're waiting for the Messiah. In truth, when Messiah comes, they're carefree. 30 years later, though, when he offends their religion, they kill him. just like Herod desired to kill him. And so you see the true heart of those play actors, those hypocrites, those pretenders, fake. But then you see those who truly come to worship. And so that's the question we ask today. We see God raises up other people to come and worship him, for God will be worshipped and God's Son will be worshipped. And therefore God will raise up worshippers for him if others will not worship him. And the question for us today as we conclude is, are you one of those true worshippers? Or are you just going through the motions? Do you realize the value of this king and who he is and the salvation that he brings? I'll end with this story. Lucy's mom was given a diamond from her mother, Lucy's grandmother. This diamond was given, passed on through the family, very important, very precious, very special, to be given to Lucy's brother, the only son in the family, so that he could put it into an engagement ring, a ring, to give to his wife one day. So Lucy's mother got this ring, and she took it to a jeweler, this diamond, and she got it valued. The jeweler took out a little eyeglass thing and opened up his little book and looked at this thing and the sizes and let her know and put it into this little kind of manila sachet envelope thing and folded it up, gave it back to her, gave her the value of it. And when Lucy's mom got home, she just plopped it down on her coffee table along with all the other junk that was there. And so a day or two even went by and it just sat there. And her two little dogs started fighting and scrapping in the corner. She said, "Hey, stop that," while she was watching her favorite TV show. So she grabbed the envelope, crinkled it up, and threw it at the dogs. Left it and carried on watching a show. A day went by or two. And she said, "Hey, where's that little sachet?" She said, "I remember crumpling it up, throwing it in the corner." She said, "But the lady," she has a lady that comes through by and cleans up the house. "The cleaning lady has come." So she got hold of the cleaning lady. "Did you see that little crumpled up envelope?" She said, "Yes, we threw it in the trash." So the dad threw the trash. She said, "No, the trash has already run." Sounds like a cell phone, doesn't it? Gone. Friends, how do we treat this precious, precious treasure of the gospel? Do we go through motions or do we just crumple it up and throw it into the corner and it means absolutely nothing? You know what the good news of this story is? Both stories, the story of the gospel and Lucy's mom's story. She got a phone call a few days later from a jeweler and said, "Mrs. Ensign, you'll never guess what happened. I opened up my evaluation book, and in the crease was your diamond. I missed the envelope. It fell into the book. Your envelope was empty." Isn't that incredible? That's the grace of God. I guess God knew what was going to happen in that envelope, and so he predetermined to drop that stone right there. But in the same way, friends, God knew that when he sends his son to this earth, guess what we're going to do? By nature, reject him, crumple it up, and throw the gospel away. It means nothing to us. And that's why God said, "I, by my grace, will come in, and I will give you a heart, a tender heart, and I will give you my spirit, not because of what you do, but because of my great mercy and grace." Do you take hold of that gospel? Has it transformed your life? And now do you seek after him? Will you walk 500 miles and 500 more? Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have done in Christ. You have gone more than 500 miles. You've come from heaven to earth. You became nothing, a servant, Lord Jesus, and then died on a cross in a cruel death. How far you came for us, Lord, teach us and show us how far we should go for you in response to the gospel. Thank you that it's a free gift that you give to us, filled with grace, because we reject you naturally. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. Now, Lord, cause us to say, now we will follow you, and we will go to the ends of the earth for you have come from one side of the universe to earth for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for Jesus. Praise your holy name. We pray if there's anybody here today that has never truly responded to the gospel, that today would be the day of salvation. And today they would say, "Holy God, save my soul, that I too may follow this wonderful Jesus, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Forgive me of my sin. and help me to trust and follow you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. Let's stand together and sing.